This morning, I'm going to direct our attention to Philippians chapter 2 for a message on godly motherhood, specifically that godly motherhood requires humility. And in part, I'm doing this, number one, because I think teaching about Diophantries in from 3 John about division and all that was, from a human perspective, not appropriate on Mother's Day, but also because when we do go to that passage next week and talk about those who want to be first within a church, it'll give you a better background when we talk about humility today. So would you just join me in prayer and ask for the Lord's help for this time, and then we'll turn to his word. Our Lord, our God, what a majestic God you are, our God, our rock, our fortress, our savior, and our friend, our friend. Lord, that is a blessed truth that you, the Holy One, would work in our lives to save us and redeem us, draw us to yourself and purify us thoroughly and wholly so that you could be our friend. So that you could make us co-heirs, so that you could bring us into the divine family through the adoption of our being by you, and through the deposit of your spirit in our lives. Help us now, Lord, as we turn to your word, to hear afresh, Lord, of the unity that you have purchased and our duty to preserve that unity by living lives of humility. Lord, we thank you for the mothers that you have given us, Lord, ones that all of us had and yet are no longer with us on this, in this life, but also for the ones present with us this morning and really the ones yet to come. Lord, we thank you that there are many women who are willing to trust you by faith, believe in you, and be obedient to you and take up the grand calling of a mother, grand in the sense of scriptures, Lord God. It is a task, an unsung task many times, requiring much humility to do it right for the glory of God. And I just ask that you would bless the mothers in our midst this morning in a special way. And allow us all, Lord God, to learn something about humility and our role to preserve the unity of the family of God by pursuing lives of humility. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So this morning, we are going to draw your attention to Philippians chapter 2. To really examine the essential Christian characteristic of humility that all Christians are called to have and that certainly every godly mother must have if she wants to glorify God and strengthen her family. The passage that we're going to be looking at, as I mentioned to you, is Philippians 2. And I think in the email I sent out, I said Philippians 2, 1 to 4, but I'm actually going to take it to verse 8 because verses 5 through 8 give us the exemplary model of humility in our Lord Jesus Christ, which I think moms and all of us pursuing humility need to keep in mind. That's why those passages, those verses are given. So we won't go into depth, but we'll touch on those this morning. Admittedly, Philippians 2 isn't a passage that talks about mothers. It's a passage that instructs Christians on their contributions to unity by pursuing a path of humility, a life of humility. And while a family is not a church is a family. As such, many of the mandates of the church family that work to the good of the church also work to the good of the family when we apply it at the family level. Understand, beloved, that Satan seeks to bring disunity into a church because it disrupts the church. It weakens the church. It keeps the church focused on the here and the now and not on the eternal purpose, the one purpose that we're called to have. But so too does Satan want to bring disunity to individual families. So each family, and each, particularly as we focus on mothers today, each mother must be on guard for against the disunity that Satan seeks to bring into her family through a prideful life or lack of humility. Now, in his commentary on Philippians, Pastor John MacArthur wrote of the danger of disunity to local churches. And this isn't just a danger to, say, unhealthy churches. This is a danger to even healthy churches. But understand, beloved, even healthy families face the same danger. And I'll just quote him here. He says, perhaps the greatest danger facing the church is an attack on its source of authority, namely the Word of God. Spiritual apathy and general coldness and indifference to biblical truth and God's standards of righteousness also pose serious risks. So disunity isn't the only risk, is what he's saying. But he says, such indifference to God's word is usually denied, often with an aurora of self-deceptive sincerity, but it attacks the spirituality of the church. Now, on the subject of disunity, he says, equally to be feared is whatever attacks the unity of the church. All of these can disrupt, weaken, and destroy a church by causing discord, disharmony, conflict, and division. When Paul closed his last letter to the Corinthians, He expressed his fear of sins that destroy unity. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, he says, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish and may be found by you not to be what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Listen to the consequences of a disunified family, be it a church family or an individual family. Listen to those again. Strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And that's not an exhaustive list. That is just the characteristic list of the fruits of a sinful life. When each family member is pursuing their own thing. Now, does that sound like your family? I'm not asking for a show of hands, and actually I couldn't see you right now if you did raise your hands, but I'm not asking for that. I know that these characteristics are, to a greater or lesser extent, part of your families. Unless we are continually and actively, intently pursuing a life of humble service to the Lord. Because the default setting is selfishness, not selflessness. And the Lord resets that default setting for us, but we still must stand on guard for what comes more naturally to us, and that is selfish living. Now, as I said before, I'll say it again just for clarity, humility is not just something for Christian mothers. Humility is required of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, as we see as we go through this text. But this morning, I want to approach it from the standpoint of our mothers, and for those mothers in our midst, and from looking at this and really applying this to mothers. Mothers have a great deal of influence within a family. I think that's an understatement. You know, our culture would say when mama's not happy, nobody's happy, right? That speaks. We recognize that that's not always true. Thankfully, it's not always true. But that statement recognizes the significant place and significant influence that a mother has within her own family. Right? And again, it's a sense of which you could say that as a leader in the family, that's typical to leaders within the church. When the leaders in the church live selfishly, has a devastating impact upon the church, so too with mothers. So this morning, we're going to really focus on the main idea that a mother who pursues a life of true humility will strengthen her family and glorify God. So we'll see from Philippians 2, 1 to 8, four non-negotiable features of a godly mother's life of humility. So four non-negotiable features of a godly mother's life of humility. If you're not a mother this morning, then recognize, again, this passage isn't primarily about mothers. I'm just applying it to mothers because of Mother's Day, but it applies to you. It also applies to you in the sense that this is how you can pray for your mother, that these non-negotiable features will be true in her life so that she glorifies God and so that she builds up and strengthens her family. So what are these features of a godly mother's life? We'll see them in just a minute, but before we do so, I want to read the text before us. So Philippians chapter 2, and I'll just read from verse 8. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Really, the extended context, we could go on with this idea of unity, which I'll highlight later, but we'll end there with our reading for the time being. But it sets the right framework and context for us. So what are the features of a godly mother's life of humility? Well, the first feature is this: a godly mother's motives. Her motives. What are her motives for living a life of humility? So we're going to look at a godly mother's motives for living a life of humility. It isn't for self-grandizement. It isn't for promoting herself. Now understand, if you look at Philippians 2, it begins with the word therefore. And we've talked about in multiple contexts, that's significant because it shows the connection between what the Apostle Paul is going to say, what he's going to command, and the things he's going to teach, and what he has just said. The idea of the gospel, we see this really highlighted for us in chapter 1, beginning of verse 27. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experience the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So understand, beloved, the emphasis here that the apostle is writing on is to emphasize that conducting yourself, how to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that faith of the gospel is the subjective, but the objective. It is that faith of the gospel that moves forward and changes people's lives, that faith of the gospel that is exclaimed. Now notice with me in verse 1 that he says here, we're just looking again, we're going to look at and see the motives of a godly mother's life of humility, and they're basically all fall in verse 1. There's one in the first part of verse 2. And you can kind of see them set out. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. Now, beloved, the first thing I want to help us understand is that there are times when translations do the best they can, but they can't really grasp all that is being communicated here. Because if we just read this, it says if, and you see it again, appeared again, if, and if, and if. So there are four of these. They are They are, if is a word that is used to begin a conditional statement, and we're familiar with this. They're if-then statements, right? We're very familiar with if-then statements. If A is true, then B is true. Or when C happens, D happens, right? We could fill the line with many, many examples of this. We're familiar with this. But understand, in a sense, Paul is drawing on that concept, but the way that we use if sometimes, it casts doubt on the existence of the condition, right? That's commonly, not always, but it's commonly how we will use the word. You know, we'll say something like, well, if it doesn't rain today, I'll go for a walk, and we're not really certain whether that it's going to rain or not, speaking about a future condition. But the idea is the word if in English, many times now it's used, it casts doubt on the existence of whatever that condition is. But that's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is not casting doubt upon it, just not merely stating a condition saying, well, if this happens to be true, then this, this, and this. He's not doing that at all. Here, in this context, the word if is being used to express a condition that is known to be true. Now, I'll be very, very clear here. If in the Bible doesn't always mean this, but in this context, that is how the word if is being used. Again, I'll repeat, if is being used to express a condition known to be true. So in other words, we should understand this as since, not if in a traditional, say, English meaning, but really since there is a consolation, begin again, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, make my joy complete. So understand the whole idea of this as well is strengthened by the fact that in English, the translators have placed verbs in here to help us read this in a way that kind of makes sense. But in the Greek, Paul chose not to write verbs. The verbs are simply implied. You have to, the reader has to supply them, which then brings greater emphasis. So in essence, he's saying, since encouragement, since consolation of love, since fellowship of the Spirit, and since affection and compassion, he's saying, because of this, these foundations make my joy complete. Now, we're going to look at each one of these motives in brief here as we walk through this, just to help you understand each one of these motives of a godly mother's life. Now, the first one that he mentions is any encouragement in Christ. If any, again, is think of it like since there is encouragement in Christ, Now, the word encouragement is the Greek word paraklesis. The word is made of two parts, the prefix para, which means to come alongside, and kleia, which means to call, calling alongside. And literally, this noun means an exhortation or an encouragement. As you might have detected by the familiarity of this word, Bynes Dictionary explains that the word is related to the word parakletos, which is a word that is used of the Holy Spirit and also Jesus himself, the paraclete, the helper that is sent alongside us. So this is a related word, meaning encouragement. So ultimately, Christ is the encourager. Holy Spirit is the encourager. Here, speaking of encouragement, and the source of that encouragement is clearly identified, encouragement in Christ. In Christ. The source of the encouragement towards unity and humility is the encouragement that we have in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see some of this encouragement through his example later on as we look through verses 5-8, just briefly later. Jesus himself is the model of humility. And fundamentally, when this phrase, encouragement in Christ, is pointing us to see the encouragement to unity that is found by considering our oneness in Christ. So again, these are motivations towards unity. Why would we be unified? What are our motives in this sense? And that is that we have, the first one is that we have unity in Christ. We have it. And it's an encouragement. Here it's described as an encouragement in Christ. Pastor John MacArthur highlights how one's new life in Christ motivates the believer to live a life of humility. the kind of humility that preserves unity. And he says this, and I quote, "This profound spiritual principle demands pursuing unity as a grateful response to the believer's union with Christ." Paul asks, in effect, shouldn't the divine influence of Christ in your life compel you to preserve the unity that is so precious to him? Unquote. So the first motive is that of the encouragement in Christ, of knowing that you are one with Christ, and hence one with those who are also in Christ. You are unified, therefore live in a unified way. So that's the first motive of a really godly mother. The second motive for living a life of humility is the consolation of love. You see that there. If there's any consolation of love, or since there is consolation of love. And the word consolation denotes speaking closely to someone with a tenderness of heart. It's coming alongside them. It's related to the word encouragement, but slightly different, right? It is coming alongside to console and to provide love and an expression of mercy. And in particular, Paul draws this to the consolation of love. And notice that from the text. So this is agape love. This is the sacrificial love. This is the fact that people come alongside us, but also primarily the fact that we have received and experienced God's love. So this consolation of love flows from God himself, that God has come close to us and poured out his love upon us. Those who have experienced such love should also love others, not ourselves. We are to reflect, as believers, we are to reflect God's love to others by coming close to them to show love to them. So the first motive there is the encouragement in Christ. The second is the consolation of love. Again, this is responding to what the Lord has done. And we continue kind of in that line by looking at the third motive, and that is the fellowship of the Spirit. And the word fellowship here, perhaps you'd recognize it from our study in the epistles of John. The word fellowship here isn't referring to talking or eating. I know we often talk about fellowship halls and church buildings. That can't contain fellowship. So enjoying a meal together is part of fellowship, but it doesn't define the limits of fellowship. Essentially, fellowship denotes a partnership. It denotes a partnership. It denotes something shared in common, a common life. What is that commonality? Well, we're told in the text, the fellowship of the Spirit. So believers have all been given of the Holy Spirit. If you're a genuine believer today, you possess the Holy Spirit, and you were given the Holy Spirit at the moment of your birth. You didn't have to ask for the Holy Spirit afterward. The Holy Spirit is given to every genuine believer. We know that from passages of Scripture like Romans chapter 8, verse 9. There, Paul tells us that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So no person belongs to Christ, that is a believer in Christ, if they don't have the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit. So this fellowship of the Spirit makes us one. It establishes a spiritual partnership. So our partnership in the Holy Spirit provides this third motivator for living the life of humility. So we have the encouragement in Christ. We have really, you could say, the love of God poured upon our lives, this consolation of love, and we have the fellowship of the Spirit. Now, the fourth motive for living a life of humility really flows from those, and that is affection and compassion. Now, the word affection speaks of the emotions. You see, the Bible does talk about emotions sometimes. I know as biblical counselors and those who proclaim the Word of God, we emphasize thinking. And if you think rightly, then your feelings will follow. Well, we kind of see that here. But the Bible acknowledges the fact that we are feeling people, that we have emotions. And really, this describes it, this word does. He says the word affection here speaks of the emotions. And we see a bit of that coming out in Paul, even in chapter 1. If you just look at chapter 1, verse 8, in his introduction, he says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." You see, Paul didn't just love the Philippians because he had to, because God had made him an apostle. I mean, certainly that's true. He did. But Paul genuinely loved the Philippians. He gave his life for them. He sacrificed his life for them. He made many sacrifices for them. And we see that. He longed for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. And that's really the heart of every pastor. I love my flock. I love my flock because Christ died for you, because Christ loves you. But I've also grown very, I have Christ's affection for you. So it is not a dry, sterile love. It is a love that does carry emotion. This is agape love. It's sacrificial love, but it's a love that carries affection, the affection of God that is genuine and real. And you know, it's just amazing. God didn't love us in a sterile way. God loved us and poured his affections upon us. He chose to love us. That's agape love, but he also set his affections upon us. And you see that not only affection, but compassion. These go together. The Lord's compassion. Now, compassion means to have sympathy or to feel pity, which emphasizes a common bond. A good example of that is we weep with those who weep. Christians weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. But we weep with those who weep. That common bond forms a common passion, right? It forms compassion and enables us to be compassionate with each other where we'd otherwise be selfish. And again, all these flow from the Lord God himself. Now, to this, I would add one thing that's kind of implicit. It doesn't form a line with any of the others, but we see it beginning of verse 2, and I'd like to draw it out. Now, he says that really, since there's this consolation of love, since there's fellowship of spirit, since there's affection and compassion, he says, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. So before he gives the commands, he's saying, make my joy complete. What does that mean? He's talking about a joy of a fullness of joy. And how is that done? This is the joy of a teacher when his disciples the disciples understand and obey what he's been teaching them. This is the joy of an apostle seeing his spiritual children follow the teachings of Jesus. After all, apostles and teachers are given to teach us the word of God so that we would not only know them, but obey them. This is the same kind of joy that the apostle John spoke about in 3 John 4. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. Joy. So understand, and we talked about it a bit last week, but in the weeks past, on how it is the heart of God for us to walk in his truth, and that the apostles' rejoicing, the apostles' joy, whether we're talking about John or Paul, the apostles' joy is reflective of God's joy. And so a fifth motive for living a life of humility is that you give a gift of joy. You give a gift of joy to those who are in spiritual leadership over you, your pastor, for example, elders. But you also give a gift of joy to God himself, which is something you may not have considered. A life of humility, live for the glory of God, brings joy to God because you are walking in the truth, in his truth. And really, the heart of God loves unity. This is revealed to us in multiple places in Scripture, but just one I want to highlight for you is Psalm 133, verse 1. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And the word brothers there is used in a general sense, it's a collective sense. How good it is for a family to dwell together in unity. How good it is for a church to dwell together in unity. It is good. God sees it as good. And it is pleasant, not only for us, but it brings joy to God. In the sense, it is pleasant to him as well. Now, these motives for living a life of humility, that is the encouragement in Christ, the consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, and this desire to give God an occasion to rejoice, are not external constraints. Notice that. They're not external constraints. It's not as if these are straitjackets forcing us to act in a unified sense. These are internal mechanisms. They are internal motives that get us moving in the right direction. And MacArthur, again, offers a helpful analogy in his commentary. He says this. He says, consider a bag filled with marbles. There are many marbles of various colors, sizes, and composition packed closely together, but they are bound together exclusively by the container, in this case, the bag. Now, if the bag is opened or ripped open, the marbles spill out in all directions because there's nothing internal that binds them to each other. They're just spread all over the floor. You've seen examples of this. In contrast, consider a magnet placed into a pile of iron shavings. By their nature, the shavings respond to the power of the magnet and are drawn together. If some outside force causes them to be pulled apart, the attractive force remains and they will reunite as soon as the separating cause is removed. You see, we come, an example of this, that we come together physically as a church, that's our pattern, but we've been interrupted. But as soon as that interruption is removed, we will go right back to meeting with each other. Our physical unity is a picture of our spiritual unity. We don't have to force each other to do that. You know, the external, you must go to church to honor the Lord, that's true, but that's not really why the believers go and meet with each other. We go and meet with each other because we have been given this unity, and it is a way to promote that unity. Yes, we want to be obedient. I don't want to discount that. But it is not only the external command to meet, it is an internal drive to meet. And that is given by God. These are these are motives of a godly mother's life for living a life of humility. But I want to move from the motives, which we see in verses 1 and 2, really to move into verse 2, where we see the goals for living a godly, or living a life of humility, a godly mother's goals for living a life of humility. We see this in verse 2. So this is the second essential characteristic of a godly mother, living a life of humility. So these are goals. Before we spoke of motives, now we're moving to goals. What is it that a mother, or you could say a Christian, is trying to accomplish with living a life of humility? Now, the first goal we see there is this, being of the same mind. Being of the same mind. Now, being of the same mind essentially means to be like-minded, which is something we see repeated elsewhere in Scripture. But understand that being like-minded doesn't mean that we have to think exactly like everybody else in the church or arrive at the same conclusions. Being like-minded doesn't mean we all have to like vanilla ice cream and only vanilla. And some of you are saying, amen, there's so many other rich varieties to enjoy. That's a very simple example. But being like-minded doesn't mean that we're cookie cutters. It doesn't mean that we're clones of one another and that we think exactly the same or arrive at the same place, right, on every single issue. Understand that being like-minded means coming to a common understanding of each other and an agreement that differences of opinion aren't a cause for conflict or disunity. You know, there are some people that if you don't like what they like, they're immediately like at odds with you and think that you're attacking them, when in fact, you're not. You don't happen to like their style of music, but and you're not trying to attack them, but they take it as an attack because you don't like what they like. So that's a sort of a negative example of what we're talking about. We don't take differences of opinion as something that is a source of conflict. It can actually add a great deal of strength to a church and wisdom to a church. Now, we're not talking about doctrinal things that are clear in Scripture, so don't panic. I'm not going there. The doctrinal things that are clear in Scripture are to be held with surety, and Paul lays out many of those for us. But here, this oneness of mind is understanding that God has made us different characteristics, different taste, and in areas that say areas of freedom, we're going to choose things to do things slightly different. Some will have conviction to do one thing, another person will have a conviction that they shouldn't do that very thing the other person is doing. And so, how do we work through that? In a way that doesn't cause disunity. That's what it means of being of the same mind. In other words, the same mind is thinking what? Your overall goal and purpose is to honor the Lord, recognizing that you are not the Lord, and your interpretations and your preferences are not the Lord's. They might align with the Lord's, but ultimately they are the Lord's and not yours. So being of the same mind is really is that understanding that believers setting their minds on what God desires and not what they personally desire. So if God reveals very clearly in Scripture what He desires, then we all need to line up behind Scripture and agree with God. But in areas where Scripture doesn't speak directly, then we've got to understand that the Lord has chosen in His wisdom to grant a degree of just wanting people to exercise biblical wisdom, and we may come out in different places on some of these issues. And that can be a significant source of division within a church. But Paul is saying here, we are to be of one mind, one purpose, honor God, right? And he's going to flow this into really some characteristics that we'll see later, some commitments about not being selfish. So that's how we know that this is not talking about doctrinal things. This is talking about preferential things or things that we would like to happen. Perhaps things as silly as whether the carpet is red or brown. We've heard, I think they've never experienced it, but I've heard of churches dividing over the color of the carpet or even of the chairs. Those kind of things should never divide a church or cause disunity. Now, being of the same mind is an important trait of a believer, as shown by the repetition of the idea in Scripture. So we won't go to all these, but I'm going to point you to two. Romans 15:5. So Romans chapter 15, verse 5 says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." So there we see the unity of mind is something that not only we have an influence over, but it's truly a gift of God that He would grant us that grace to be of the same mind. We need His help to do this. Being of the same mind is not easy to do, and it's something that we can't do in the flesh. We need His help. And then 1 Corinthians 1:10, where here Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you made complete in the same mind and the same judgment." So again, that passage helps us to understand that we're not talking about doctrinal things that are extremely clear in Scripture. Those we hold with tenacity, but things that we are to be of the same mind on is really the approach of how we work together, how we understand one another on matters that are of, say, judgment of whether you can do something or whether we should do something, whether something is healthy and good or whether it is not healthy and good. So understand, that's what he's talking about. We say of one mind. So the first goal for living a life of humility is to be of the same mind. He mentions the second goal, and that is maintaining the same love, maintaining the same love. And actually the word maintaining there helps us to understand what the intent of the author is, but actually the Greek word there is just having the same love, right? It's, again, notice the tense of these, being of the same, I maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, speaks of that present, ongoing nature of this. This isn't a one-time and then you're done and you can forget about it. This is ongoing. Now, the word having love or explaining love, this is just to reemphasize and how this flows from really the motives. This is agape love. And he mentions here the same love with the idea, he says, of the same mind, the same love. Again, just emphasizing the unity of this. So he mentions agape love to emphasize that we, and the word same, to emphasize that we have been given an impartial and preferential love from God, right? And let's just say a non-preferential love from God. He has poured down His love upon us. And what this text is, excuse me, what this text is calling us to is the fact that we are to have an impartial and non-preferential love for one another. So when it says one of the goals of pursuing the life of humility is that we would love each other in the same way. So we are not to have more love for one than another. So nothing will kill unity faster than partial and preferential love. Nothing will kill unity faster than partial and preferential love. I mean, think about what would happen if a parent poured out love on one child and to a great extent more than all the other children. Well, there's several biblical examples of this and how it turned out. It didn't turn out well. It caused a lot of disunity. And that's true not only for families, but that's true for the church. So you may have people within the local church, the local body, that you know better, and that's fine. There's some people that you more naturally like because of the affinities and your characteristics or your personalities are closer. That's fine. But we are not permitted to have what we call cliques, which intentionally do not show the same amount of love for one another, which intentionally exclude others and limit the pouring out of love to one another. We are not to have preferential love or partial love. We're to have the same love. So again, that's the reason that we pursue a life of humility. A godly mother pursues a life of humility is to help maintain or have sacrificial love for all of the body. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul tells us there, he says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is the perfect bond of unity. So here, it's a different way of phrasing it. It's to maintain sacrificial love. Right? That is the goal. The third goal for living a life of humility is to be united. So living a life of humility directly impacts unity. And here, the phrase is united in spirit. Notice that the word spirit is it's not in caps. It's lowercase, indicating that it's mind. And actually, in the Greek text, it just says united. It's the word united. It's the word that means accord. It means as one. So this is in a reference to the Holy Spirit here. United here means living in harmony together without selfish ambition, without selfishness, without hatred, without jealousy, and without many of the other fruits of self-love. The fourth goal for living a life of humility is found there at the end of verse 2, intent on one purpose. Intent on one purpose. Now, this is another way of saying being of one mind. This is the goal of being of the same mind, having their mind set on the things of the Spirit. This is the person who has his mind or her mind set on walking with the Spirit and not on the flesh. So it's person who has her mind or his mind set on honoring God, walking in the truth, and letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And these are just some of the ways in which this one purpose can be described. Now, let's think about some of the implications here a moment before we look at the mother's commitments for living a life of humility. Here's some of the implications. Understand that the context helps us understand that the unity described here is, as I said, not a unity that's thinking the same about every point of doctrine. Again, we're not talking about clearly laid out doctrine, but things that are more difficult to discern, or even things of differences in how we would live our lives, where we would live. And there's many passages of scripture that talk about this. But understand that being of the one mind is talking about focusing on the purpose of God. And Pastor MacArthur gives a helpful explanation of this. He says of this passage, he says that Paul's concern here is not about doctrines, ideas, or practices that are clearly unbiblical. It is about interpretations, standards, interests, preferences, and the like that are largely matters of personal choice. Such issues should never be allowed to foment controversy within the body of Christ. To insist on one's own way in such things is sinful because it senselessly divides believers. It reflects a prideful desire to promote one's personal views, style, or agenda. Believers must never, of course, compromise doctrines or principles that are clearly biblical, but to humbly defer to one another on secondary issues is a mark of spiritual strength, not weakness. It is a mark of maturity and love that God highly honors because it promotes and preserves harmony in his church, unquote. Another pastor agrees with this when he explains that quote, it is when people are really in earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, that they are apt to get up against each other, that is, to get upset with each other. The greater their enthusiasm, the greater the danger that they may collide. It is against the danger Paul wished to safeguard his friends by giving this text, these, if you will, these goals that we are to have in living our Christian life. Right? To honor the Lord. But in under that banner, what are the goals of living a life of humility is being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. One purpose. So all of these help us to understand that unity is not something that just happens by accident. That is practical unity. Just because a mother has goals for living a life of humility doesn't mean that humility is going to come naturally or easily. Just because she sets that down as her goals doesn't mean that it's going to happen in her own life or her family's life. So she must be intentional, just as every Christian must be intentional with this. She must have specific commitments of living a godly life. And so we're going to look at those now. We're going to see in verses 3 and 4, a godly mother's commitments for living a life of humility. So what are the means by which she lives a life of humility? So the first commitment for living a life of humility is rejecting selfishness. Rejecting selfishness. And we see this in the end of verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness. Right? Now, this is one of those cases where you could do a word study, if you wanted to, on the word do nothing, or that phrase, do nothing. Do nothing. And you would find it means what? Do nothing. Really, I'm not trying to be funny, but I'm trying to drive home a point. There is no allowance, none whatsoever, for a Christian to pursue a life of selfishness. There is no allowance for a mother to live a life of selfishness or to do anything from selfishness. Don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean you can't take care of yourself. Some of Paul's argument is built on the premise that you will take care of yourself. But he's saying, do nothing from selfishness. Nothing. Now, selfishness is a major problem in our world today. It is a major problem. We'll talk more about this later, but it is a particular problem to us. It is not natural for us. It runs against the very fabric of our sinful being. We enjoy bathing in glamour. We enjoy pursuing pleasure. We enjoy doing things for ourselves. And our culture just has run amok in this. And it has encouraged moms, and we're talking about moms in particular, it's encouraged women who are moms to pursue lives lived for themselves. And they might live for their families a little bit on the side as long as it doesn't jeopardize their career, as long as it doesn't jeopardize their fun, as long as it doesn't jeopardize their pleasure. But that's a lie from the pit of hell. So God allows a mother no occasion to make a selfish decision or to live a selfish life. God doesn't allow any Christian any foundation for living a selfish life. We are to live other-oriented. We are to live God-oriented. We are to live for the one who died and gave himself on our behalf. So the first commitment is really rejecting selfishness. The second you see there, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So the second commitment for living a life of humility is refusing empty conceit. Empty conceit. And again, it's connected to do nothing. Again, there's no allowance for this empty conceitedness. So what is conceit? Conceit means to think highly of yourself. And the empty there is added to show that whatever, however high we think of ourselves, however grandiose we think we are, it's all empty. It's all vain. Right? You could praise yourself. You could pat yourself on the back. You can build an empire. You can found a company. You can shatter glass. The glass ceilings, as it were, as that's commonly referred to as women progressing up in their careers. You can shatter the glass ceilings, but it's all empty. It's just empty conceitedness. If you aren't living for God and living humbly as a mother, it's empty. At the end of your life, it's just empty. It's gone. It vanishes. Who remembers who was the CEO before the last CEO came on the company? Hardly anybody. You're like a vapor. You're here one day, gone the next. You're like the flower of the field. Here one day, the wind blows and it's gone, forgotten. Our only lasting contribution is by living lives of glory to our Lord and to our God. We must refuse empty conceit. That's a commitment, right? To do nothing in a way that puffs oneself up, that you will not make decisions to pursue a life of grandeur for yourself at the sacrifice of your family, the sacrifice for those around you, to apply it to on a Christian level. Do nothing from selfishness, nothing from empty conceit. But here, the third commitment we see is living a life of humility is thinking humbly about yourself. So this is the third commitment. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. So he defines for us what the humility of mind is. He just doesn't say, well, with humility of mind, or call us to a humility of mind. He tells us, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. The whole idea here is to regard someone else as more important than yourself. Right? And that, beloved, is something that we, as people who have a fallen nature, that we are impacted by the fall, we don't like that. We want to think that we're more important. You see this in children fleshed out very graphically, but adults are not immune from this. We cloak it, we'll hide it, but our actions shout louder than our words. We often think that we are better than other people. But God calls us to think about ourselves in a humble sense, to regard one another as more important than yourselves. That is a key to actually loving them. These things flow together. But understand that is what we are called to do. We are called to regard others as more important than yourself. So life isn't about pleasing you. Life isn't about just doing what you want and to the neglect of others, pursuing something that you want. I mean, that's often what Christians do. In particular, some moms will do. They don't really think about the impact of their decisions or the impact of pursuing a career on how that's going to impact their family. Their family just has to suck it up and get on with it and learn how to live with it, even though it detrimentally affects them by her making those choices. Because as we all know, you cannot be 100% committed to a career and 100% committed to your family. It just doesn't work. Time doesn't allow. You cannot do that. So God calls mothers, women who are mothers, to devote themselves to their families. And I'm not talking about just their children, but their family unit in a way that glorifies him. And if you're just thinking highly of yourself and not highly of your spouse and not highly of your children, you will end up living your life and making decisions in a way that it just has empty deceit. But God calls us to think more highly of others and think of others as more important than ourselves. Again, it runs contrary to the way that we would naturally think. And the fourth commitment for living a life of humility is looking out for the interest of others. And we see this in verse 4. Do not look out. And the word merely is italicized to try to emphasize the fact that that Paul's call here is, he's not saying you can't take care of yourself. What he's saying is don't merely look out for your own personal interest. And he says, but also for the interest of others. And the word merely really flows from the contrast there, but also for the interest of others. Don't look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. It's the idea of you are going to be looking out for your own interest, and it is not sinful or wrong to do so if it's in the framework of looking out for the interests of others also, of considering them more important than yourself. That means serving them. That means granting to them, serving them in ways and letting them, for example, go first or have the best piece of cake or whatever. That's a silly example, but it calls us to a life of sacrificial living. And beloved, I want to just going to pause a minute and think about the implications of this, because these commitments are not popular. If you live a life of humility, you're going to be often thought of as weak. Weak. But that's not true. That's a lie. A person who is living a life, a committed life of humility, honors the Lord, and in the Lord has great strength, because they are limiting their own natural inclinations and desires for the good of those around them, for the glory of God. That takes greater strength than the person who's grabbing life all for themselves. These commitments to a life of humility are abnormal to the human race, from the standpoint of the fact that all have fallen short of the glory of God, all have sinned. And these commitments for living a life of humility flow from Christ. So if you follow these commitments that Paul lays out here, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. If you will follow these commitments, the world will laugh at you and mock you and tell you that you're wasting your life, particularly women. They'll tell you, you're wasting your life. You're investing yourself and others to the sacrifice of yourself. You're wasting your life. Whoa, what a waste, they say. The world is running the opposite direction of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that in the end times in which we are now living, right, selfishness is a cause of people becoming greater lovers of themselves. That's a description, lovers of self. And we see that kind of love increasing exponentially. So selfishness is a major problem for us today. It is selfishness that drives a mother to pursue her career instead of focusing on the care of her family. One sad example of selfish love that the world encourages is found on the pages of one website entitled Psychology Today, not one biblical counselors would go to actually get advice, but it helps us to actually see the character of people today. There in an article, Pamela Madsen writes, she says, the biggest problem with women today is their inability to allow themselves pleasure and self-care. And it doesn't matter what the studies say. Somehow we feel that if we take care of everyone around us first, that we'll get to heaven faster. Or we have been trained putting ourselves at the end of the gravy train will somehow support us in doing a better job as a girlfriend or wife, mother, sister, daughter, employee, and friend. She says, it's simply not true. I used to believe that it was true, and then I found out differently. I learned that if I am not happy and well cared for, nobody around me is getting the best of me either. It was time to restructure, and I did. Well, that dear lady has bought into the lie from the pit of hell that the life of happiness, the life of worth, the life of value is one that you just serve yourself first. Remember that Satan seeks to contort the truth and twist the truth so that which is right is considered wrong, and that which is wrong is considered right. And that one website, one short article, just epitomizes, gives an illustration of that twisting of truth. Well, beloved, in the closing moments, I want us to consider a godly mother's model for living a life of humility. And we won't have time to look at these, but I want us to consider it in this context. Look at verses 5-8. So Jesus models for us the right attitude to adopt this life of humility. So Paul draws our attention to this. Have this attitude. So he sums up all those commitments under this one thing, this attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now just pause there. He was deserving of great praise and great honor as God. So he says a form of God. It's not talking about that he looked like God, but he wasn't. He was God. He existed in the form. The form, the word morphe is talking about the idea of an outward form that shows the inward reality. Jesus willingly gave up his rights to be honored. He had a right. You know, we have a bunch of people demanding their rights these days, or what they think are rights. But Jesus legitimately had a right to be honored and a right to be worshiped as God, and he laid those aside. He laid them aside. He didn't hold on to them. He willingly gave up those rights. He willingly gave up certain aspects of his divine privileges. Though he never stopped being God, he temporarily emptied himself of divine glory. He emptied himself of independent divine authority, doing everything that the Father told him to do and saying what the Father wanted him to say and carrying out the mission of the Father, which was to go to the cross and die for sins. He emptied himself of his eternal riches. He who was the richest of all was made poor on our behalf. He emptied himself temporarily of unique face-to-face relationship with the Father and, in fact, was separated from the Father during that time when he became sin for us. He willingly took the form of a slave, right? Our text, New American Standard Bible, says bondservant, but understand that's not an accurate translation. It's the word doulos, slave. He who was the highest of heaven became a slave to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the model that Christians are to follow. That's the model that a mother is to follow. So when you begin thinking, well, I deserve better. Oh, I deserve this. I deserve this. Just go back to Philippians 2 and read through 5 to 8 and maybe listen to some sermons on that and get a commentary to better understand it. Christ is our model. You are to have his attitude. Christ did nothing out of selfishness. He did nothing out of empty conceit. He couldn't even have empty conceit. He'd think rightly about himself. But I'm just saying he was motivated for pleasing the Father. He was made in the likeness of man. He took on the appearance of being only a man. You know, that is one of the lowliness things that Jesus, he didn't have his glory. He only revealed that at one point during his earthly, on the Mount of Transfiguration, during his earthly ministry. The rest of the time, he just looked like a man, even though he was the man God. He was God incarnate. He looked just like a man. And people accused him of being you're just a man. That's why they killed him. He humbled himself. And he willingly became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, even the most despicable death. He did that willingly. And so, beloved, consider Christ. Consider Christ. We've seen these four features of a godly mother's life of humility, her motives, her goals, her commitments, and her example to follow. A woman who rejects these things will weaken and even possibly destroy her family. But a woman who embraces these things will strengthen her family. And let's remember, the job of mom requires really a leading role in the demonstration of living a life of humility. There's just the life of a mom is very important. There are so many things connected with that job that requires the mom to sacrifice herself for the good of her family. Sleep. Washing clothes, feeding your children, training them, teaching them. There's just so much in there that you can get bogged down and discouraged with, but realize that's the right place to invest your life, by serving one another. And that's true not only in the family, but it's true also in the church. Realize there's a danger of disunity as families and for our church, the danger of disunity is never far from us in this fallen world. Again, I'll just highlight an explanation by MacArthur here and quoting him. He says, disunity among God's people deeply grieves the Lord. It should be every pastor's and church leader's and church member's prayer that people will not tear asunder what God has divinely joined together in the body of Christ. Because fracturing Christ's church is one of Satan's major objectives, the challenge to preserve unity of the Spirit is constant. A divided, factious, and bickering church is spiritually weak. It therefore offers little threat to the to the devil's work and has little power for advancing the gospel of Christ. Endeavoring to maintain or to restore the spiritual unity of a congregation is easily the most pressing, difficult, and constant challenge for its leaders, unquote. And I would add to that, that it is the unity of the family is easily the most pressing, difficult, and constant challenge for parents, moms and dads alike. But a life of humility helps preserve the practical and functional unity of both the family and the church. And we need to beware of the dangers of rejecting this. Now, this morning, I'm not calling us to whitewash anybody's life, but where our mothers have taken up that role, even imperfectly, of living a humble life, let us give them honor. Give them thanks for what they have sacrificed for you and on your behalf. And ultimately, let us give God thanks for his precious gift of a mother, particularly a humble mother who took up this life of humility, again, imperfectly, but in pattern, following after her Savior, Jesus Christ, and living a humble life. May the Lord bless you guys today through his word, and may you receive the word with understanding, hearing it not as the word of man, but as it is the word of God, and embrace the life of humility. Let's pray. Our Lord God, thank you so much for your grace and your love, the fact that you care for us, and Lord, give us this instruction. Help us to really embrace this and to take up these commitments to living humbly for your glory and for the good of the church and the strengthening of the church. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.